I'd like to turn you in the Word of God now to the Psalms and to Psalm 103. The 103rd Psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And may God command a blessing upon his own most holy word. Amen. Being as we are at the moment between consecutive series of ministry on a Lord's Day evening, my own thoughts, and I trust yours too, this evening were directed to this 103rd Psalm, and particularly to the 17th verse, which forms our text for this evening. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Now, this 103rd Psalm is, I am sure, very well known to us. Within the brief scan of its 22 verses, we have so many glorious truths, so many exceeding great and precious promises, so many text verses that are doubtless a joy to us to read and to consider as often we do. If we were to try and address the psalm as a whole and to say what its purpose is and what the chief message contained therein, we find it to be an exhortation to bless God for his mercy. But I wonder if you noted throughout its verses that a particular group of people keep being referred to, a particular category of person is mentioned on three occasions. Here it is in verse 11, them that fear him. And here they are again in verse 13, them that fear him. And here they are in our text, verse 17, them that fear him. If this psalm is directed at any one audience in particular, we might say that it is for such persons as are here described, those that fear the Lord. Now, this is a subject which is not often treated of, and which particularly in modern and liberal Christendom finds a very small place, the notion of the fear of the Lord. It is not taught, it is rarely preached, it is not a thing which is encouraged, that we should fear God. And there are those who seek to diminish the sense of the word and say that, well, it does not mean fear at all, it means something else. But my friends, let us not be guilty of going along in the stream of popular opinion. The fear of God means precisely that. It means that when confronted with the person and being of God and the truth concerning him, it mightily affects our hearts. It provokes a wide spectrum of emotions. Joy, awe, love are doubtless amongst them, but also there should be a sense of fear. The immensity, the greatness, the illimitable nature, the infinite quality which attends all God's other attributes should inspire in us this reverential and trembling fear at the thought of what God truly is. Indeed, as we consider the verses of this psalm, we find many reasons why God is to be feared. Details concerning him are given which should help to inspire and stimulate this particular response in our heart. Let me draw some of them to your attention. Here we are in verse 7, reminded that God has made known his ways and his acts. In particular, they were made known to Moses. They were made known to the children of Israel. Have you ever stopped to consider what works, what acts the children of Israel, and Moses particularly, were first made aware of? What were some of the defining and primary works of God which they witnessed and saw at first hand? We refer, of course, to the plagues which struck Egypt. Now, my friends, I don't need to recount the detail of those plagues to you. They are well known. We know how one by one a great overrunning of different kinds of creature were brought upon the Egyptians. Changes in their weather, that darkness so thick that it could be felt, the hail, all gradually working toward that final and tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. The firstborn of all the Egyptians, of all those who heeded not the instruction of Passover night, slain in a moment. These were the things which Moses and the Israelites witnessed concerning God. These were the first of his ways that were made known unto them. Of course, shortly thereafter, there was the passage of the Red Sea. How the waters were divided and stood up as a wall upon the right hand and upon the left, so that the company might pass through the midst of them on dry land. It was miraculous. It was incredible. We have plenty of opportunity in this local area to look out upon the sea, to look out upon vast bodies of water, and to marvel at the size of them and the force which they may exert upon the shore. Can we imagine that quantity of water divided in twain with a passage through the centre, wide enough to admit the passage of maybe 2 million of persons? It is a phenomenal sight, and yet this is real, this is historical truth, and those Israelites witnessed it at first hand, demonstrating the power of God, the goodness of God toward them. And yet no sooner were they themselves passed through than that self-same work was manifested as an act of God's judgment. as all that remained of the Egyptian army, their men of war, their chariots and horsemen, were instantly drowned in the midst of that same sea. And what had for them been a means of escape became for the Egyptians the cause of their destruction. This is what they witnessed of the works of God. Yes, they beheld that which was greatly to their comfort and consolation and encouragement, manna granted day by day, quail from heaven to satiate their desire for meat, water brought forth from the rocks, or else bitter waters sweetened, miracle after miracle. But they saw also the judgments of God. They saw him descend upon the Mount Sinai in fire and smoke and blackness and thunder and lightning. They beheld God's anger and wrath against sin in certain plagues that came upon them. They saw the works of God. He made them known unto them. And my friends, in this same day and age, we may behold the same things. All around us are tokens of God's working, the things which he hath wrought in the created realm, in the oceans and seas, in mountain ranges, in those phenomena of geography and the landscapes around us. We see the handiwork of God. And however tempestuous an ocean may be, however grand and high a mountain, we know that he who created them is greater still. The force of a storm, of a tsunami, of a tempest, the destructive power of a volcano, all these things are as nothing compared to the power and might of the God who gave them their very existence. As we behold the works of God, his acts made known unto us, this should inspire us to godly fear. To think that our God is in control of these things, that he is the maker of them all, that he is the sustainer of every one, that he works all these things together in accordance with his perfect will and divine prerogative. Everything. From the brute creation, the meteorological conditions around us, the lives of every single human who has ever lived, the affairs of states and nations, and the commencement of wars, the endings of wars, all these things subject to his divine control. That is a reason to fear him. But still further, a cause is given by the psalmist here. What about the 19th verse? The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Yes, God is great, and we see it in the physical and material realm around us. But let us not imagine that that is all that there is to see of God. That this creation which we behold around us, the material world, is the only evidence, is the only realm in which he is of power. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. God is spirit. And over and above and beyond what he has done in the physical realm that we behold with our mortal eyes, how much more has he done spiritually? The heaven of heavens, that is the work of his hands. All that exists in the spiritual realm is of his making and his appointment. The invisible qualities of God, these things he has caused to have existence as well. He is king not only of earth but also of heaven. And in consequence of that, the psalmist goes on in the 20th and 21st verses to remind us of the forces which are at the disposal of such a king as this. Bless ye the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. All these things, you see, are at the command and at the disposal of the one, the true, the Almighty God. Hosts of them. Great and unimaginably great multitudes of angels, of men. All may serve his pleasure, all accomplish his purposes. In heaven above, on earth beneath, in hell below, all are answerable to him. This is the sort of God we are dealing with. This is the being who is the subject of our attention here. My friends, would we be somewhat afraid, somewhat nervous to meet an earthly monarch, to be given an audience with the Queen, with the President of the United States, with some great dignitary of earth? Of course we would be. It would be only natural to have that apprehension, that anxiety at such a meeting. My friends, these characters, indeed the greatest, the highest, the most exalted characters of man's history, do but pale to insignificance when we talk about the kingdom of God, when we talk about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who is here displayed to our view. Oh, there is good reason to fear God. And indeed, another evident reason is given in verses 14 to 16. Because having described in various verses the nature and character and being of God, here, by contrast, is a description of ourselves. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. My friends, if the contemplation of God stimulates godly fear in our minds, that will only increase if we contemplate God and ourselves in comparison. We think of how great and how mighty and how illimitable and how infinite is God, and then we think about ourselves. We are dust. Not without reason did God make our first father, Adam the first, from the dust of the ground. It was a suitable reminder of just how mean a being is man. Little more than dust in the sight of God, a little earth scraped together. And so short-lived, so temporary, by comparison with the illimitable, the infinite, the endless timescales that pertain to God. Indeed, we know there can be no comparison with any length of years and an infinite length of time. There can be no comparison between eternity and temporality. The psalmist is inspired to make this comparison and to describe us as being, as it were, a flower of the field or as grass. And we only need but a limited experience of horticultural, of gardening, to know how short-lived are certain flowers, certain grasses. They spring up so rapidly. When the weather is fair and amenable to their growth, they appear for a moment, we enjoy their bloom, maybe, for but one day, and then the following day it is windy. The conditions change, and it's gone, it's dead, and it is impossible even to say where that particular plant or flower or blade of grass previously stood. And that, says the psalmist, is what we are like. By comparison, or rather by contrast, with the God who is here described. And this must surely inspire godly fear. When we compare ourselves to anything greater than ourselves, it has this effect. Perhaps we stand next to some vast engine or machinery that is of a great power and can exert huge force upon a lump of steel or something similar. And we tremble to think what it might do to us were we to get in its way, were we to become trapped in its mechanism. It inspires a certain apprehension as we think upon it. Or perhaps we stand at the top of a very high cliff and we look down at the precipitous drop and the vertiginous gap of air between ourselves and the ground beneath, and we think this mountain is so high and so durable, and here am I so small and fragile upon its brow. And we feel a certain danger, we feel a certain awe at the height. We feel the difference between ourselves and that thing which we observe, and that contrast inspires an anxiety. My friends, what is a man's machinery, human vehicles and engines? What are the greatest heights or precipices of this earth by comparison with God? In all his omnipotence, in all his greatness, in all his unmeasurable, unfathomable, unsearchable dimensions. This comparison, this contrast between ourselves and the Almighty should inspire us to godly fear. But then, perhaps, if amongst the verses of this psalm there is any one reason more than another why we should fear God, it is there in the sixth verse. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment. The God who is here described to us in these swelling terms, the God who is contrasted with ourselves in all his might and power and infinity, this God is not some passive being at a great distance. This God is not some inactive or slumbering giant. But this Lord God goes to work. And a very particular work is here described in verse 6, the execution of righteousness and judgment. And you see, the very use of those words presupposes a whole variety of other things. It tells us at once that God must have a law, must have a standard. It is not possible to exercise judgment and righteousness in a vacuum. It requires that there be some legal system, some code of conduct against which judgment might be made. There must be something systematized that declares what constitutes righteousness and what is unrighteousness. And so, in the space of but a very few words, the psalmist here alerts us to the fact that this great, this almighty God has a law, has a standard, that he, compared to this standard, this holy word, is righteous and holy, and that he executeth, that he exercises judgment upon others. That he takes this holy standard, he takes this divine law, and calls man to account. And here, surely, our fear of God ought rightly to reach a pitch. Here is God in all his greatness and power. Here are we ourselves, tiny, a fading mortal in comparison. A greater disparity, a greater contrast could hardly be imagined. And now here is the dreadful truth that this God is going to stand in judgment upon us. That this God, who has a law, who has a holy standard as great and as immutable as himself, is going to call us to account against that standard. Oh, my friends, here is cause to fear God. Here is a terrible fact indeed, that the Lord, selfsame Lord, just described, executeth righteousness and judgment. verse 17, our text begins with the word "but." And in this context, we should rejoice and thank God for such a word. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. The mercy of the Lord. Here is a different attribute described. Here is another fact or feature concerning God recorded for us. The mercy of the Lord. Now, what do we understand by this word mercy? It occurs numerous times in the Bible. It has occurred in both the hymns that we have sung already this evening. It is common to the vocabulary of our Christian faith. But what does it mean, mercy? How do we define it? How do we understand it? Quite simply, mercy means to withhold judgment from one who deserves it. To withhold a penalty or that which has been merited or deserved from the individual who deserves it. Indeed, the psalmist will give us a much fuller explanation in the verses of our chapter. Verse 8, for example, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. We might say that this slowness to anger is an aspect of the mercy of God. You see, here is God in all his greatness and all his holiness and all his purity and righteousness and justice. And here is man, a puny, mortal man, sinful man, daring to rebel against God, to rail against God, to deny or to defy God. And God would be perfectly in his rights to blot humanity from the face of the earth in an instant. God, who is a consuming fire, could wipe man from the planet at a stroke, at less than a stroke, at a word, at less than a word, without even speaking. God could do it. And yet, he is merciful, which means he is slow to anger. He has every right to be angry, every right in his divine holiness to be indignant at man and at man's attitude and at man's sin. But because he is plenteous in mercy, he is slow to anger. And indeed, the psalmist develops the thought in verse 9, he will not always chide. Neither will he keep his anger forever. God has every right to be angry, but it is not a thing which he is quick to do. And does he make manifestations of his anger? Does he give a brief demonstration of his divine sentiments about sin? The psalmist says he will not do it always. He will not be forever making demonstrations of his holy indignation. He will not keep that state of mind against us continually. Indeed, and here in verse 10 is perhaps the fullest description of mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He has not done what he could quite rightly do. He does not act in a way in which he would be quite justified to act. He does not deal with man as man deserves to be dealt with. Here indeed is a thought to hold in our mind. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, my friends. Every morning that we wake up to a new day, every night that we go to sleep in our beds once again, having enjoyed a day of life and of material good, and of continued existence and the enjoyment of life is evidence that God has not dealt with us after our sins. Because every day we sin, every day we fall short of his divine standard, every day we stand anew at risk of righteousness and judgment being executed upon us. And yet every day we continue to live, it is proof that God has not dealt with us as our sin demanded, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, because he is merciful, not giving us what we deserve in punishment. The mercy of God. And indeed, the psalmist goes even further than that and says in the 12th verse, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. God is so determined to be merciful unto a certain company of humanity. God is so set in this plan of showing mercy to particular individuals that he makes a separation between their own persons and their sin. He makes this separation. He takes steps to ensure that he might be merciful to them. He addresses their sin. He has a remedy for their sin in order that he might be merciful unto them. God undertakes himself to find a way whereby he might show mercy. It is not that it is left to us to somehow plead with God that he relent. It is not left to us to supplicate his throne adequately or to call upon certain things or facts pertaining to ourselves that might win his favor, that might cause him to show clemency. God himself works in order to make mercy a possibility. God himself takes the prerogative. He knows that we have naught to plead. He knows that we do not have a chance, not a hope, humanly speaking, not a leg to stand on, legally speaking, before him. And so God takes measures in order that he might be merciful. God makes provision in order that he might, in a legally binding way, show us clemency and acquit us and clear us in his own sight. Indeed, Paul himself describes it in Romans chapter 3 and says this, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All stand in peril of his righteous indignation and his wrath. But through that redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, declaring, says Paul in the 26th verse of that chapter, at this time his righteousness, he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Through the work of our Saviour, God has made it possible for our sins to be separated from us, as far as the east is from the west, and placed not upon our heads, but upon Christ himself, who bare our transgressions in his own body to the tree. And by doing that work, by transferring our sins from our own heads to another, it is possible for God to show us mercy. It is possible for him to justify us, to acquit us, to declare us not guilty, and yet at the same time remain himself completely just. I will show mercy. Unto whom I will show mercy, says God. It is his divine prerogative, and so he does. The mercy of the Lord is upon them that fear him. You see, my friends, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of so many things. You see, the natural man does not fear God. The natural man scarcely thinks of God. In this day and age, I believe he has almost entirely obliterated any sense or notion of God from his thoughts. And indeed, by nature and by birth, we would never have had any thought of God, much less the fear of God. But as the Holy Spirit begins to work with an individual, this is often the way it begins. That we have some conception of the Almighty, that we have some thoughts concerning God. And as those thoughts begin to develop in our minds, as perhaps we read the Word of God or take heed to what we are taught, we begin to fear God. As we realize the state that we are in by comparison with him. And we begin to have those emotions which I have described as we think the more upon him. But as that fear of God develops, there is added to it this promise that his mercy is upon them that fear him. Those who most fear God, those who are under most conviction of sin, those who are in most trembling concerning him, have the greatest reason to hope for mercy. Because this promise is to them. The Lord's mercy is upon them that fear him. It is a glorious and wonderful paradox that those who fear the most have least need to fear. Those who most feel their sin may be the most assured of forgiveness. Those who feel themselves most unworthy are most assured of reception. Those who have the greatest sense of their need may the most rely on God's provision. Those who have trembled most at his sin-hating holiness may most be comforted at the thought of his sin-conquering grace. Those who fear him the most have least cause to fear. Or as another hymn writer put it, fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Fear God, and then there is no need to be afraid of his wrath any longer. Because he says, the mercy of the Lord is upon them that fear him. And my friends, what a mercy it is. Look at how God's mercy is described. We've seen it defined, but look at how it is measured. Look at how the psalmist is caused to describe it. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Or as Spurgeon puts it, the mercy of God is as broad as the horizon and as high as the stars. So much greater than ourselves, so much bigger, so much more voluminous than the sum total of our sins and unworthiness. The magnitude of the mercy of God, but also, verse 17, the duration of the mercy of God. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, we're so familiar with this verse, but have you ever considered how strange it is? What is mercy? Mercy is withholding punishment for sin that the sinner has merited. And yet here we are told that God's mercy existed in a past eternity. God was merciful. God had mercy for us, his believing people, before we had ever sinned, before we had existence, before the earth or the heavens were framed. God's mercy was in place before we had committed the least iniquity or the least transgression. God's mercy was in store before we ever had need of it. Because you see, my friends, our names, if we are God's people, our salvation, the way in which we would be delivered from amongst the masses of humanity and ultimately brought to God, was all set in place before ever existence had existence or time was set in motion. According, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before the foundation of the world, God knew us by name, believing friend, this evening. He knew our sins. He knew how great they would be. He knew what wrath and punishment they would demand. And he already had mercy in store, greater than all our sins would ever require. It is mercy from everlasting, and it is to everlasting. Now, my friends, in the goodness of God, a time will come when we will quit these mortal bodies, when we will ascend into the presence of God, and sin, our worst enemy before, will vex our eyes and ears no more, and we will commit sin no longer, and we will never more transgress against the law of the Lord. We will never accrue to ourselves any more deservedness of punishment or the wrath of God forever. And yet, you see, his mercy still endures. His mercy still remains. And as long as we are in heaven in the presence of God, he will remain a merciful God. And our eternal rest above is assured, is guaranteed, is never in doubt, is never in question. Because God's mercy, God's grace, God's purposes for us will continue through ages unending. This is the nature of God's mercy. Oh, viewing ourselves, humanly speaking, considering our mortal bodies, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. So much more durable a thing than our mortal bodies. So much more lasting than our human frames scraped together from the dust of this earth. God's mercy is as eternal as our souls. For his mercy shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. Or to conclude with the words of another hymn writer, thy mercy, O God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Might it be ours too, in consideration of it this evening, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 104, is a setting of some of the verses of Psalm 103. My soul, repeat his praise, whose mercies are so great, whose anger is so slow to rise, so ready to abate. The hymn number 104.
Whose mercies are so great,
Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.